Let's turn back to the book of Joshua. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first half of chapter 24. And we just noted towards the end the application that Joshua makes in verse 14. So I'm going to read verses 14 and 15, and then we'll focus mostly on verse 15 this morning. So these are the words of Joshua to the leaders of Israel in the light of the account of God's goodness and grace to them in the past. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There comes a time when we must nail our colours to the mast, when we must declare plainly whose we are and whom we are going to serve. And one might have expected Joshua to have said this sort of thing at the start, at the beginning of his military campaigns, as he rallied his people. Instead, here he is now at the end of his life, knowing he is going to leave them, and perhaps still in some doubt in his mind about some of the people under his charge. How will they fare? How will they live? Who will they serve when he is taken from them? So knowing that he's soon to leave them, he issues them with this challenge and calls upon them, first and foremost, to serve the Lord. And perhaps we need to note at the outset, that is the main thrust of what he is saying. We could easily focus on the second phrase of the 15th verse as though Joshua is giving them various alternatives, and we'll come on to that later. But his main thrust is, you should be serving the Lord. So let's start there. What is this call to serve God? What does it even mean to serve God? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated serve here is, at its most basic, simply to work. The call is to work for the Lord. The meaning has the implication then of being a servant, recognizing one is over us, even being a slave under a master. Although in this context it's clearly a willing relationship that Joshua is calling his people to. He's calling them willingly to offer themselves for the service of God. And of course, for the Israelites, we know, I'm sure, much of what this entailed to serve the Lord. It entailed obeying all of the law of Moses. It involved observing the sacrificial system that had been given through Moses. It involved the seven annual feasts, which required three separate trips to Jerusalem in the year. It involved ordering their lives according to the laws that God had given, both the ceremonial law, but also the civil law and the moral law. And the people of Israel were very aware then that the whole of their lives was to be spent under the authority of God. They knew, perhaps better than many a modern Christian knows, that every aspect of their lives was to be governed by God and his will for them. There was not a square inch of their lives that they could claim for themselves. To serve God, in short, meant for the Israelites that God was the reference point for everything that they undertook to do. And it is the same when we come to the New Testament and to our times. Think of the new converts of Acts chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost. Their whole life revolved around listening to the apostles' doctrine, around the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. You remember how Jesus told his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you're called to serve God. Now that doesn't mean that we shut ourselves away in a monastery and spend all our time in nothing but what are obviously religious activities. But it means that everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. And even when we're forced to do things that perhaps we would rather not do, we can serve God. Think how the Apostle Paul told the slaves in Colossae, men and women who'd been converted by some means but had taskmasters over them in the Roman system of slavery. And Paul doesn't tell them to campaign against the slave trade. He tells them as individual believers to do what they are told to do heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Why not? Because you're not just serving that slave owner. You serve the Lord Christ. So that's the call that's issued to us today, to serve God, to obey God, to live our lives for God, to make God, as it were, the reference point for everything that we do. Why should you do this? Well, I remind you again that Joshua is calling the people here to serve the Lord in the light of God's grace to them. He's reminded them how God had chosen their fathers for himself. He has described to them things from their history they already well knew, how God had delivered them from their enemies, how God had provided for them the land in which they now were. God had proved himself a faithful God to them. They had cried out to him in their affliction, he delivered them from their distresses. And the only appropriate response then, Joshua is saying, is one of willing service to God. And so it is for the Christian today. God has shown his grace in giving his Son to be our Saviour. He has shown his grace to every believer in sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts, giving us new life and faith in Jesus. And the message of God's grace then, when rightly understood and when fully embraced, doesn't lead us to apathy. It doesn't lead us to carelessness. It leads us to willing service. It stirs up in us the same sort of spirit that the psalm writer had when he said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" David was very conscious of the benefits, the blessings that God has showered upon him. And so his response is to ask himself what he can do to show how much he rejoices in God's gifts to him. And I ask you then, if your attitude is somewhat different from that, if you don't have that sort of response to the record of the gospel, the message of God's saving grace, is it because you've never actually understood the wonder of God's saving grace? Notice here, Joshua, the leader of the nation, is declaring to the whole nation they should serve the Lord. We know that not every man, woman and child could possibly have been there. He called for the heads of the people, the elders, the judges and the officers and so on. But he is relaying to them so they can convey to the people, this is something for everybody. This is not just for the leaders. It's not just the pastor of the church who is called to be God's servant. If you are a Christian, you are called to be God's servant just as much as I am. You are called to respond just as much as somebody in what one might term full-time Christian service is called to do. Every believer has been saved by God's wonderful grace. In every believer, then, the Holy Spirit stirs up this desire to show our gratitude and our praise to the God who has saved us. Nevertheless, talk of service and defining it, as I did at the start, as work can sound a bit burdensome, can't it? And Joshua perhaps anticipates that might have been the instinctive response of some when they hear this message, serve the Lord. This is what you're called to do. And so he anticipates their objection and says, as we've read in verse 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Do you see the point that Joshua is making here? You will serve someone or something. That's a truth that many people don't realise. But we all serve somebody or something. Man was made as the pinnacle of God's creation. In that sense, he was given dominion over all of the animal kingdom. But he was not the absolute master. He was made for worship. He was made to glorify God. That is, so to speak, in our very DNA. So if we will not worship and serve the true God, we will find ourselves worshipping and serving somebody else. Paul makes this point, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 6, when he says, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And he goes on and says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're not set free from sin to be completely our own master. We are bought with a price and we now have a new master, a better master, a kind master, a loving master, but still one who is our master. So Joshua says, if you're rejecting the true God, if you will not heed my call to serve the Lord, well, who are you going to serve? Joshua here doesn't so much invite the people to choose between the Lord and other gods, but he says, if you're rejecting the call at the outset to serve the true God, what options do you have? Well, this is the choice. These are your alternatives. You can either serve the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river. And by the river there, he is probably referring to the Euphrates, thereby referring right back to verse 2, where Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river and served other gods. So you could serve those gods that our forefathers worshipped way back then. Possibly as a subtext to that, he may have also had at the back of his mind the other river that these people had crossed when they were children, the river Egypt, and the reference then would have been to the gods of the Egyptians that some of their fathers had perhaps also worshipped. Or else, if you're not going to worship those gods from way back then, well, you could worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land we dwell. What a choice. Incidentally, notice from verse 14, it does seem as though some of the Israelites still did own some of these idols representing gods, either from the Chaldees or from Egypt. What a choice they have, though. They've got a choice of these gods from ancient times who couldn't prevent the Israelites from leaving when they came to leave, whether we're thinking of Terah and his family, including Abraham, or whether we're thinking of the nation of Israel when it was time to leave Egypt. The gods of those lands couldn't stop the Israelites from moving on. Or else they could worship the Amorites. And notice Joshua's comment, in whose land you dwell. These Amorite gods haven't exactly done much good, have they, in preventing us, Joshua is saying, from taking the land. These Amorite gods haven't spared their tribes from being conquered by us. In short, these gods, all of them, have been exposed as complete non-entities. They're dead idols. They're utterly unworthy of being served. Think of how later the psalmist describes these idols in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. These are dead idols. You worship them, you'll become like them, the psalm writer says. These idols can never give true, lasting satisfaction. So what about us? I very much doubt that any of us have got any idol images dating back to the idols of the Amorites. But the challenge is still relevant for us. If you find living for God burdensome, what other God will you choose? And will it satisfy you? To what service will your life be devoted? Will you spend your whole life serving your career, putting in long hours, making great sacrifices so you succeed? What then? Or will you spend your time serving the interests of health and fitness? That's all very fine, but our powers decline. We were told the other week in the children's talk about Eliud Kipchoge, the athlete who has run a marathon at less than 2 hours. And he, being interviewed around that time, he commented that part of his aim in doing this was to show that humans have no limits. Well, I think he'll prove, as time goes on, he does have limits. He hasn't proved it already. Devote yourself to good health, your body will gradually decline. Devote yourself, everything served to making yourself look beautiful. And as the poet Thomas Nash put it, beauty is but a flower which wrinkles will devour. Queens have died young and fair. Dust have closed Helen's eye. I am sick, I must die. Lord, have mercy upon us. Maybe there are other things that we serve. We're serving, making everything serve to yield us material comforts. All of these things really boil down to serving ourselves, don't they, when we look at it closely. And so Paul, writing to Titus, speaks of those who are serving various lusts and pleasures. Is that what you're serving in your life? Various lusts and pleasures. Now, some of those things may be innocent pleasures. There's nothing wrong in working hard at the work God has given you. There's nothing wrong in an innocent pleasure in healthy sporting activities or the pleasures of family life. Some of these things may be illicit pleasures, like drunkenness, drug taking, or immorality. But whether legitimate things or illegitimate things, if we are giving our lives to the service of these things as an end in themselves, they will never satisfy. The more we pursue our own happiness, the more it will elude us. It's like chasing your shadow. We may smile at Joshua giving to his people such an empty choice. Who are you going to serve? The gods of our fathers or the gods of the Amorites? Neither of which are any good. But are we really any better? Or are we spending our lives serving our own interests, serving our own lusts, serving our own pleasures? Ultimately, they cannot satisfy. Ultimately, such things are idols which will never satisfy the deepest needs of our souls. That then is the challenge that Joshua issues. He's called them to serve the Lord. He's given them then the alternative. If they won't serve him, they have these various bankrupt alternatives. But thirdly, notice how Joshua says he is determined to set them an example. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, of course, Joshua has been doing that for years. He has served the Lord faithfully, as doubtless all of his men could have testified. Throughout the years of the military campaigns, they had observed that he had taken heed to God's call to spend time in God's word day and night and meditate on God's law and so on. And as such, he then is an example for the people to follow. But notice what Joshua is saying here. Nothing he has experienced over these past years has ever made him doubt the wisdom of serving God. And so he issues this call now, serve the Lord. And he makes plain that however you will respond to my call, he is saying, I'm going to carry on serving him anyway. Now, plainly, he hopes that he won't be the only one to follow the Lord, to serve the Lord. But he is prepared to serve the Lord even if no others will. And that's a difficult path, isn't it? As David mentioned in prayer, some isolated believers, particularly in other countries, have to walk that road. And so may some of us, if we are the only believer in our family or in our workplace. And it can be tempting then to think others aren't following the Lord, others aren't serving the Lord. Why should I? Well, when you're tempted to think like that, Christian believer, look again at Joshua and follow his example. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Although he's the national leader, Joshua can't force every Israelite to serve the Lord. Indeed, he can't force anyone. But within his power, he will see to it that his household is conducted in a way that reflects his own devotion to God. And he has confidence that as he leaves, his family, at least in the generality of them, and others too, will follow his lead. Surely we can see the application here quite clearly, can't we? Leaders of families in particular, we must lead by example. Yes, there is a particular application for church leaders. We know that from the New Testament, that they must have faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. But it's applicable to every Christian. We should serve the Lord in our household and set an example for those in our households to follow, with the prayer and the hope that they will indeed also come to serve the Lord. You know, it's not an absolute promise that's given in Proverbs, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. But we plead such verses that in the, as I say, in the generality of God's ordering of things, he will use the godly example of Christian parents to bring the next generation to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if Joshua is an example for Israel to follow, if he's an example that I can point you to when you're feeling discouraged and finding the way difficult in serving the Lord, how much more is the Lord Jesus an example to follow? He who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we'll think a little bit more about the implications of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. So to sum up this morning, the God we worship here today in this church service is the only true God, and as such he is the only one worthy of being worshipped. If you haven't realised that, you are still worshipping idols which ultimately will destroy you. You'll become like them, as the psalmist says. But if you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been brought to put your trust in him and come to realise what a wonderful salvation you have through him, think what he's done for you, far more than Joshua had ever done for his people. He has loved you and given himself for you. He has promised to be with you every step of the road. He will take you to be with himself at last in glory. Willing service is the only appropriate response. It's the response of gratitude. Is it your response to the message of God's love and grace? Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before you and confess that by nature our hearts are factories of idols. We worship anything and everything rather than you, the true and living God. And yet we acknowledge that none of these idols can ever satisfy our souls. We pray that you would impress upon our hearts the message of your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of deliverance and of safety and of an eternal home. And so work upon our hearts, we pray, that we might offer up to you willing service, not begrudging, because we know that you love a cheerful giver. But we pray that we might willingly yield ourselves to you and serve you as a response of thankfulness and praise for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We ask these things that the Lord Jesus himself may be glorified in our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn this morning is number 765, if you're using the book. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring. 765. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.